Hello, fellow teachers, and welcome to Teaching with Power. This is Ben Wilcox, and my goal is to help you to teach and study the scriptures with more relevancy and power. And I want to thank you for joining me today and allowing me to be a part of your scripture study or your lesson prep. And right off the bat, I'm going to have to apologize for my voice today. I came down with a little cold over the Thanksgiving break, and I may have to record this in a couple of different sections to give my voice a break and cut out all the sniffs and the coughs. So if the audio sounds a little choppy today, that's the reason why. But, you know, I'm really, really excited about these next couple of videos. I absolutely love the Book of Revelation. One of my favorites. It's so much fun. I love symbolism, and Revelation is like symbolism Disneyland. And I was really pleased to see that this time around, the Come Follow Me manual actually dedicates 3 videos to Revelation. 4 years ago, they only did 2. And so I'm happy to see that change. Although I am going to adjust the chapter coverage just slightly and add chapter 6 to this week's study rather than next week. And that's just because, thematically, chapter 7 is where the events of the actual second coming begin to be described. Everything preceding chapter 7 is either introductory or describing events that take place before Christ's return to earth. So the book of Revelation is so deep, so content-rich, and so relevant because it's all about the last days and the second coming. Things that are of particular interest to us. So we'll be taking a deep dig this week into the first 6 chapters of this amazing book. And if you're ready, grab your scriptures and your marking pencils. It's time to dig deep. Some background first. Revelation was written by John the Beloved. And I know that with the last couple of books we've studied in the New Testament, attributing authorship has been debatable and difficult. But Revelation we can be sure of. We know it was John because of Latter-day Scripture. 1 Nephi 14:18-27, Ether 4:16, and Doctrine and Covenants 77 all help us to know that John did indeed write the book of Revelation. It was probably written around 80 to 100 AD while John was in exile on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, near Greece and modern-day Turkey. And we know this because he tells us in chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation was specifically written to the 7 branches of the church in Asia Minor, as he tells us in chapter 1, verse 11. But its intended audience far exceeds that limited scope. It was written for all believers of Christ, all those who look forward with hope to a day when wickedness will end and Christ will reign on earth as its King and Redeemer. And even more importantly, I feel the book of Revelation is especially applicable to us in the latter days. As we near the coming millennium, what we read in this book is going to help us to be prepared for that incredible event. And I like to introduce the book of Revelation with this funny and interesting little video. I'll provide a link to it for you in the video description below, but I'll invite you to take a minute and watch this and ask yourself, have you ever felt like this when studying the book of Revelation? And you can click on the link above to go and watch that. But it's really, really fun. And if you took the time to do that, what do you think? Did you catch the meaning of any of that? And the reason I like that video as an introduction to the book of Revelation is because I remember feeling just like that the first time I ever tried to read it. I was like, what on earth is he talking about? I felt like so much of his message was going right over my head. And if you've ever felt that way, have no fear. There are a lot of things that have helped me to gain a much better grasp of this book that I'm going to pass on to you. And perhaps with a little bit of help, maybe you'll come to love this book just as much as I do. And that's probably why, or one of the reasons why, I love the book of Revelation so much. It took a lot of time and effort to really understand it. And like most things in life, that which we work most hardest on becomes most dear to us. So I promise you that whatever effort that you're willing to expend on seeking to understand this book, it's going to yield meaning to you fourfold. And eventually, you may come to the same conclusion that Joseph Smith did about the book of Revelation. He said that the book of Revelation is one of the plainest books God ever caused to be written. And to that, we might respond with, well, yeah, but he's Joseph Smith. But you know what, though? After a deep study of this book of Scripture, I agree with Joseph. I also feel that the book of Revelation is one of the plainest books of Scripture that we have. But I'm going to give you my reason for that a little later in the video. It may not be for the reason you would think it is. So the first thing I'd like you to do is see if you can find the four things that we're going to need to do in order to be blessed by the book of Revelation, which is my desire for all of you out there. I want you to be blessed by this book. So John's going to tell you what you need to do. See if you can find what they are in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, right at the beginning of the book. Although you are going to need to read it from the Joseph Smith translation in order to get all four. You're going to find that in the appendix of the Bible in the Joseph Smith translation lengthy excerpts section, right? You're going to find that just before the maps in your church edition of the Scriptures. And what are those four things? Read, hear, understand, and keep. Keep those things that are written therein. And I think we can all handle the first step, right? We can read it. But I think that a lot of people stop right there. They just read it to get it done, to finish the New Testament. Or they start reading, and then they give up when things get difficult. But hearing and understanding require a bit more. To hear, I think, suggests that we let the message penetrate us, that it actually sinks in to the gray matter between our ears. John wants us to hear in such a way that we understand the message. And then we've got to be willing to keep what we've just learned, apply its message into our lives, and make real life changes based on what we understand. This is the way that the book of Revelation is going to bless us. And I want us to be blessed by Revelation. So my major goal is to help you to hear and understand what we're studying. But then you've got to decide whether you go out and keep what you've studied. But in order for you to even begin to understand the book of Revelation, you're going to need a key to understanding. And I don't like to think of these study suggestions that I'm about to give you as six different keys, because you're going to need to use all of them in conjunction with each other to understand the book. So our key has six different teeth on it. And each tooth is going to help us to unlock the meaning of the various passages found within the book of Revelation. So to help engage my students in this portion of the lesson, I like to give them the following handout, which invites them to write down the six teeth of the key as we discuss them. And then they can use that key as a kind of bookmark as they study, and they can refer to it often as they go. So I suggest that you print these out on cardstock or some really sturdy paper, hand them out to your students. So tooth number one, use the Joseph Smith translation. When Joseph was working through his inspired translation of the Bible, he made many significant changes to the book of Revelation. In fact, about 20% of the book of Revelation is different in the JST. So let's not ignore those changes. They truly add to our understanding of this book. Number two, use modern scripture. It's important to remember that John is not the only prophet in the earth's history to receive revelation concerning the latter days, the second coming, and the millennium. God has also shown other prophets similar visions and prophecies. As members of the restored church, we have a distinct advantage in our ability to understand revelation better than anybody else because we have modern scripture. Lehi's vision of the tree of life and Nephi's subsequent visions can offer clarity to the symbols of revelation, as well as visions that were given to Enoch and Moses found in the Pearl of Great Price. And then a number of sections in the Doctrine and Covenants have a lot of details to add to our understanding of the end times. Particular sections to be aware of include Doctrine and Covenants 88, 130, and then Doctrine and Covenants 77 is actually a Q&A session with the prophet, specifically addressing symbols that are found in Revelation. Number three, know your Old Testament and look for allusions to it. The Old Testament is by far the biggest influence on the writings in Revelation. When John writes this book, he assumes that you already know your Daniel, your Ezekiel, your Isaiah, your Exodus. Almost every chapter of the book of Revelation has some allusion to a story or a teaching in the Old Testament. So, you aren't really going to understand the concept of Armageddon if you haven't read your Ezekiel. You're not going to understand the image of the two witnesses if you haven't read Zechariah yet. And you aren't going to get the allusions to Balaam and Balak if you don't know the book of Numbers. The better you know the Old Testament, the better you're going to understand Revelation. And if you don't feel very confident in your grasp of the Old Testament, then it's best to keep your eye on the footnotes for Old Testament references, and then go there for additional insight and comprehension, especially on the passages that you're struggling to understand. And then also, don't worry, I'm going to help you out with some of those things as well. And number four, perhaps one of the most important, be sure to read Revelation as poetry, because that's what it is. It's Hebrew poetry. You can't approach this book the same way that you would a newspaper, an internet article, a textbook, or a novel even. It's often more about feeling than telling. And that's one of the reasons that a lot of people find the book of Revelation so difficult. We're not very used to reading serious poetry anymore. Revelation is much more Isaiah than Doctrine and Covenants, much more Shakespeare than Hemingway, if you know what I mean. John is going to teach us with imagery, figurative language, symbols. So we've got to be wary of reading too much literal fulfillment into his writing. And that's not to say that there aren't literal fulfillments to these prophecies, but they very definitely all have some kind of figurative meaning. I'd also like to add that I believe, personally, that John is describing exactly what he's seeing when he writes. I'm not an advocate of the theory that he's struggling to describe things from the modern world with which he's unfamiliar. So we want to be careful that we're not making the same mistake that Nicodemus did back in John chapter 3. You might remember that. Jesus told him that he needed to be born again. To which Nicodemus responded, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" To which I can just picture Jesus shaking his head and saying, "Oh, Nicodemus, really? You really think that's what I mean?" There's a lot of examples of people in the Gospels taking Jesus literally, including the apostles. It took them a while to figure out that Jesus really liked symbolism and figurative language. Let's try to keep that in mind as we study Revelation. And truly, I find that a figurative interpretation is almost always more insightful and helpful than any literal translation. So let's put on our poetry glasses and set our prose glasses aside. Number 5, look for contrasts. In my last video, I told you that John loved to teach in dichotomies. The book of Revelation is probably the clearest example of this technique. Everything comes in twos, or almost everything. You can learn a lot about one side of the pair by contrasting it with the other, and vice versa. Just like in his epistles, John is going to present the two kingdoms, the two sets of parents, right, that we have to choose from. We can choose the Lamb or the seven-headed dragon, the bride of Christ or the great whore, the new Jerusalem or Babylon, the mark of the beast or the seal of the living God. And this is the reason why I think Joseph Smith said what he said about Revelation, that it was the plainest book. It's not the plainest in its language, its symbolism, or its interpretation. It is, however, very plain in its message. John beautifully presents the two sides and then says, make your choice. The choice is very plain. And that leads me to the sixth and final tooth in our key, and that is to seek the Spirit. Look for the personal and spiritual message of the book of Revelation for you. I don't think that John's primary purpose in Revelation was to prophesy about the future, although Revelation certainly does, but to help us make a choice. The emphasis is on living a better life rather than sensationalizing apocalyptic events. He's going to help us to make correct choices and better discern between good and evil. John is going to warn us about getting too comfortable with the world. And he also wants to offer us hope and encouragement. The book of Revelation is not all doom and gloom, contrary to popular belief. I would argue that there is far more hopeful imagery and inspiration than there is warning and destruction. And so that's what we should be looking for, that personal message for us. And we could approach this book armed with scholarly volumes full of historical, linguistic, and cultural analysis. And I'm sure that would enlighten and help us. But if we study it with the Spirit and an eye looking for its personal meaning for us, that's when the book of Revelation is really going to open up its plain message that can sink deeply into our hearts. Now, with that key in mind, I feel we're much better prepared to study and understand the book of Revelation. And you know what I would love to do? I would love to just walk you through Revelation verse by verse, pointing out ideas and insights from each and every chapter and image and symbol. But I'm afraid that's not really the format of these videos. We won't be covering everything. And what's worse, if you look at the calendar, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you're probably only going to get one opportunity to teach the entire book of Revelation, which is really a shame. So you're really going to just have to pick and choose what you feel is most important to you. Maybe the best way to approach a single lesson on Revelation would be to give them the suggestions on how to study it, and then pick a chapter or two to zero in on. But for personal and family study, you do have 3 weeks. And so I'm going to do my best to try to make this useful for both Sunday school teachers and parents and those who wish to dig deep into this fascinating book themselves. But let's start in chapter 1. All right, finally. the theme of which is Jesus Christ. It's a great chapter to practice using our key that we've just reviewed. And the major question to study or center your study around would be, what does this chapter teach you about Jesus? I invite you to pause the video and read Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 20, marking everything that you learn about our Savior. Remember the key. Try to use those six suggestions. And every title and description and symbol in this chapter is rich with meaning. And so I hope you'll take the time to ponder each one. Now, if you took the time to do that, let me show you what I marked, and then we could compare. Chapter 1, verse 5, he is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, or first to be resurrected, the prince of the kings of the earth. He loved us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Verse 6, he makes kings and priests. And I believe that that has reference to the fact that he creates other kings and priests. The word Melchizedek actually means king of righteousness. So Jesus intends to make royalty out of all of us. And you women are not left out. He can make queens and priestesses out of all of you as well. He's the ultimate kingmaker and queenmaker. In verse 7, we learn that he will return, which is a major theme of the book of Revelation. And in verse 8, he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which is a title that I really love for Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it's like John is saying, he's the A to Z. So I like to ask myself what Christ is the beginning of and what he is the end of. My conclusions? Jesus is the beginning of hope, grace, love, salvation, and truth. And he's the end of sorrow, death, tears, sin, and darkness. He is the beginning and the end, and everything in between. He is, was, and is to come. So he's eternal, and he is the Almighty. He has all power. And now let's jump to verse 12 to really get into some symbolism and figurative language. This is the opening vision of the book of Revelation. So what does this teach you about Jesus Christ? And I have a picture here of one artist's depiction of this vision in chapter 1. It's one of the famous woodcut depictions of Revelation created by Renaissance artist Albrecht Dürer. But there are a lot of others to choose from out there, better ones even. It's just that this one is in the public domain, so I feel comfortable using it here on the channel. But if you want to have some fun, or you want to spark some interest in your classes for the book of Revelation, just do a Google image search for Revelation, and you're going to find tons of interesting images. But what is the first symbol we're introduced to? Seven golden candlesticks. Now, what do those represent? Well, perhaps the Lord understood that we were going to maybe need a little bit of help here at the beginning in interpreting John's vision. And so he tells us what they represent in verse 20. They represent the seven branches of the church that John is writing to. Now, why seven? Is this message just for them? Now, keep in mind that whenever numbers are used in Revelation, we should never take them at face value. The numbers are also symbolic. Seven is the number of completeness, wholeness, or perfection. There are 7 days in a week, comprising the entire week. So if he's writing this message to the seven churches, probably just means that the message is for the whole church, the complete church, and not just these particular seven. Which I guess that includes us then too, right? Now, why candlesticks to represent the church? think that's because we're meant to stand out from the rest of the world and give light to it, to gleam as shining examples of Christ's light and life-giving gospel. Like Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye are the light of the world. Neither do men light a candle and place it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men." So that symbol is a reminder of our duty to give direction, example, and truth to the rest of the world. Why golden candlesticks? I think that's because we are precious to Him. We're segula, or a peculiar people to God. Now think about this. Where is Christ in relation to the golden candlesticks? Verse 13, in the midst of them. That idea is going to be repeated in chapter 2, verse 1, where He's described as walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Jesus Christ is with us. I think that that's what that's teaching us. Christ is with us. He's not off in some remote corner of the universe. He's not removed from the world. He's not out there or even up there. He's in our midst. That's one of the symbols that I love about the temples. If somebody asked me where Jesus lives, I could give them an actual address. His house actually is just up the street from me. If you're lucky enough to have a temple in your community or nearby, then you can really appreciate that symbol. Jesus's house is with us. He lives in our nations, in our communities, in our midst. Now, what about the actual description of the Savior in the vision? What do all of these descriptions of His physical appearance have in common? He's dressed in a golden girdle, hair white like wool, as white as snow, a flame of fire, fine brass burned in a furnace. And from the end of verse 16, His countenance as the sun shineth in its strength. What do they all have in common? They all suggest purity and light. Christ was pure. He was sinless. And He was full of light and truth. I really love the description of His voice. It was as the sound of many waters. Now, what do you picture when I say the sound of many waters? Maybe some of you will picture a waterfall from that phrase, or a rushing river, or maybe you're picturing the waves crashing at the beach of the ocean. Each of these images certainly embody the incredible power of the voice of Jehovah. However, how do you feel when you hear these sounds of water, waves, waterfalls? How do those images make you feel? It makes you feel peaceful, doesn't it? They're all calming, soothing. Can you think of a better description of the voice of Christ? Powerful, yet peaceful. He holds in His hand seven stars. What do they represent? He's going to help us with that one too in verse 20. They are the seven angels of the churches. But if you look in the footnotes, you're going to see that the JST changes it to servants. So the stars are the leaders of the church. And why are stars a good symbol for our church leaders? Well, think, what did they use stars for back then? Navigation. And we too can successfully navigate the wilderness of life if we take our bearings from our stars. And remember, parallel imagery, dichotomies. Later in Revelation, you're going to see that Satan has his stars too, but they are falling stars. Or if you remember from Jude last week, wandering stars. you can't get your bearings from falling or wandering stars. And the thing, even today, what do we call celebrities? We call them movie stars, rock stars, sports stars. We've got to be careful to not take our bearings from them. They aren't constant and unchanging like the stars of God's church. And where are those stars in relation to the Savior? They're in His right hand, supporting them, lifting them up. I know that when I served as bishop, that was a really comforting image for me. As a servant of one of His churches, I felt grateful and comforted to know that He was upholding and supporting me in His right hand. I know I felt that sustaining hand, and I'm very grateful for it. Now, what comes out of His mouth? A sharp, two-edged sword. I bet you can guess what that means, right? What could that mean? What comes out of God's mouth? His words. And that symbol, that imagery, is all over the Scriptures. The Word of God as a sword. It comes up many times in the Doctrine and Covenants. One example, Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 6, verse 2. I am God, give heed unto my word, which is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. God's word is powerful and it's quick. It pierces hearts and cutteth the guilty to the very center. It's the weapon of the righteous who don the armor of God, fends us from the temptations of the devil, and cuts through lies. It's a really, really great symbol. All of this power is a little overwhelming for John, and he falls at Christ's feet. But don't you just love this description in verses 17 and 18? He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Such tenderness in that image, that gentle hand on John's back. Yes, Christ is powerful and pure, but He's loving. He cares about us as individuals. He's there to comfort and console us. So I want you to remember that image later in the book of Revelation when things do seem to get a little scary. Don't forget that loving, kind hand and that powerful, peaceful voice saying, Fear not. There's some more highly important qualities of Jesus in verse 18. I am He that liveth and was dead. I am alive forevermore. You know, we could sing, I know that my Redeemer lives with that verse. And then one final symbol, He has a set of keys in His hand. The keys of hell and death. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus truly holds the power over spiritual and physical death. He's opened a way for all of us to escape the prison of death and hell. So guys, can you see why I love this book so much? Isn't that fun? That's just what I got out of it. You may have gotten completely different messages from those same symbols. And that's what's so great about figurative language. It can teach us a lot of different things. They can mean different things to different people at different times and all still be true. That's how we're going to study the book of Revelation. And hopefully you could see that we used all the different parts of the key in our study and see how that added to our understanding. Now, we just got to do the same kind of thing throughout the rest of the book. So moving on to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These are individual messages that are given to each of the seven churches. So I'm going to divide up the chapters for you here so that you can see each of the messages and the city to which it's directed. But I'm not going to go over each one of these in detail with you. But I would like to give you at least a pattern to look for, using the city of Ephesus here as an example. Each of the messages seem to basically consist of the following three things. So one, he's going to give them praise for the positive, good things that the people in those cities are doing. But then 2, correction for the negative. Some of the members in these cities have some issues, some problems, and John is going to offer some correction. And then finally, each city has a promise or promises offered if those problems are overcome. And you know, that actually isn't a bad pattern for all of us to follow when dealing with the correction of those that we love. Just like Christ says in chapter 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. But if I were to focus on anything with you in these chapters, it's the promises. They're just amazing. And there's an easy way to find them. If you were teaching a class, a great activity might be to see who can find each of them first. They all begin with the same phrase, "He that overcometh," or "to him that overcometh." And as you go through, you could just put together a nice big list of all the things that God promises to those who are able to overcome the world. So we have in chapter 2, verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we've got parallels to Lehi and Nephi's vision in that one. If you go back and study the meaning and the description of the fruit in 1 Nephi, you're going to have a better understanding of the significance of that promise. In chapter 2, verse 11, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Well, the second death would be spiritual death, or eternal separation from God. If we overcome the world, we're not going to face the second death. We're going to return to the presence of our Father in heaven. Chapter 2, verse 17, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And when he says hidden manna, do you remember that manna was bread from heaven, given to the children of Israel to sustain them on their journey to the promised land? They were instructed to gather it every day so that it could nourish and feed them. That manna was a symbol. It represented the word of God, his truth. You can look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 to see that. So when he promises us hidden manna, he means that there's going to be truth and scripture that have been hidden from mankind up until then. Those that overcome are going to get to learn things that no man has ever comprehended before. The mysteries of God are going to be revealed to them. Now, the white stone with a new name written on it is talked about in Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verses 10 through 11. And there we find out that this is a personal Urim and Thummim given to each inhabitant of the celestial kingdom, whereby things pertaining to a higher order of kingdoms will be made known. So it's a similar promise to the one concerning hidden manna. We are going to have the ability to know and understand things that we couldn't have known before. Our own personal Urim and Thummim, which, by the way, means lights and perfections. This unique gift, whether literal or symbolic, is going to fill us with light and help to perfect us and our knowledge. Now, the promise in chapter 2, verses 26 through 28 has been changed considerably in the JST, which I prefer over the King James translation. Here's how Joseph translated it. "And to him who overcometh and keepeth my commandments unto the end, will I give power over many kingdoms, and he shall rule them with the word of God, and they shall be in his hands as the vessels of clay in the hands of a potter, and he shall govern them by faith, with equity and justice, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." So the Lord promises us eternal dominion and authority, where we govern with love, truth, and justice, with Jesus Christ as our ultimate example of that kind of leadership. And that's who the morning star is, according to Revelation 22:16. Another wonderful title for our Savior. Now, we would probably say that the morning star refers to Venus, right? It's the brightest star. It's really a planet, but the brightest star in the sky that we can see. It's the last star to disappear as the sun rises, and usually the first one to appear in the evening. So if the leaders of the church are compared to stars, well, Jesus is the morning star, the brightest, greatest of all the stars that we look to for guidance. In chapter 3, verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Beautiful promise about the last judgment. In chapter 3, verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Now, what does it mean to go no more out? I think that it means that the test is one day going to end. Mortality is not forever. There is going to come a time when we go no more out, right, to fight or to be tested. And if we've passed that test, the next life is going to be one of joy and peace and rest. We're not going to have to face pain and temptation and death anymore. The test is going to be over and the holidays are going to begin. And then we're going to talk about the significance of the written name and the symbolism of that later on. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." So now, just take a step back and look at all of those promises together. Which of the blessings on that list do you most look forward to, and why? That might be a good discussion question to ask your classes. With that in mind, I love this quote from President Ezra Taft Benson. "I testify to you that God's pay is the best pay that this world or any other world knows anything about. And it comes in full abundance only to those who love the Lord and put him first." Well, our list here that we've put together from John, from Revelation 2 through 3, certainly support that statement. Now, there's one other set of verses in these chapters that I just can't leave behind, and that's the imagery of the two doors in chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 20. The first door in chapter 3, verse 8, is the Lord's door. And how is it described? It's an open door. It's inviting and welcoming and open to anybody who wishes to come in. And it doesn't matter if there's anybody out there who tries to close that door to you. It's impossible. No man can shut the door of God on us. God invites all to come unto him. Nobody who desires his kingdom is ever going to be shut out of it. So if we want God's love and guidance and grace and truth, just walk through the door and it will be ours. Now the door in verse 20 is a different door. It's our door, the door to our lives and our hearts. And that's a door that we do control and can be shut. But Christ doesn't just wait behind his own open door, hoping that our needs are going to drive us to it. He comes actively pursuing us. He comes to invite us to open our door. And he doesn't pound on it, demanding that we let him in. Doesn't break it down. Instead, he stands there and gently knocks, calling us to let him in and to feast with him. And what a wonderful dinner guest he would be. And what a phenomenal feast. And on what would we feast, I ask? And I imagine that the feast of his words, love, truth, and light. And that door is the door of our agency. So how are we going to respond to the knocking? Are we going to let him in? I hope that we will. Now, moving on to chapter 4, I'll start with a bit of a mid-lesson icebreaker question to have you ponder. How do you picture heaven? And I might show them a few heaven comics to make the point that I think we sometimes are victim to the cartoon understanding of heaven. Is heaven really a place in the clouds where we fly around with wings and halos and play the harp for eternity? No, that is not what heaven is like. That's just in the cartoons. I'll never forget a comment made by a young woman in one of my classes. She said, "I'm not sure I really want to go to heaven. It sounds boring." See, she thought that heaven would be like in the cartoons. Or she thought that it would be like going to church for eternity. And I tried to explain to her that nothing could be further from the truth, and that heaven may be a lot of things, but for sure, it won't be boring. Well, Revelation chapter 4 is John's vision of heaven, or the throne of God. And as you read it, do you picture heaven like this at all? This is Albrecht Dürer's representation of what John saw in chapter 4. It's probably not what you expected. But remember, this is Revelation, so it's symbolic. This isn't what heaven really looks like, but it can teach us a lot about it. So now it's your turn. We're going to continue our symbol interpretation practice. And this time I'm going to point out the symbols that I want you to focus on, and I want you to ask yourself what you think they could mean. I encourage you to use Doctrine and Covenants 77 for some help. And the big question here is, what is heaven like? Try pausing the video and reading it on your own before listening to my thoughts. It's only 11 verses long, and I think it's going to give you some good poetic practice. But as you read, here are some questions or specific symbols that I want you to focus on and to think about. So, why precious stones? Jasper, sardine stone, or emerald? Why a rainbow around his throne? Who are the 24 elders? What about the sea of glass, like crystal? And what do the beasts mean? Are there really animals like that in heaven? And here are my thoughts. Keep in mind, these are just my interpretations, not the interpretations. You may have gotten something completely different out of this. But why precious stones? What does that tell us about heaven? Gemstones have great worth. Our celestial reward will be worth the sacrifices and the efforts that we expend in order to obtain it. Why a rainbow? Well, God is always associated with light, and a rainbow is light in its most beautiful form, one of its most beautiful manifestations. Light and truth are synonymous in the scriptures. Heaven reflects and radiates God's beautiful light. The rainbow is also a symbol of mercy in the scriptures. Think Noah and the ark. The rainbow was a sign that the flood and the storm was over. And God's beautiful mercy was bending back to earth after the darkness. Heaven is a place of mercy. Who are the 24 elders? A Doctrine and Covenants 77 tells us that they are faithful members of the church. So who are we going to be seeing in heaven? The faithful. People we know who lived good lives, but who are now gone. Heaven is going to be a place where we reunite with the righteous people of the earth. What about the sea of glass like crystal? Doctrine and Covenants 77 tells us that it's the earth in its sanctified, immortal, and eternal state. This earth is one day going to become the celestial kingdom. It's going to become heaven. And I don't think that this means that heaven is going to be like living on a giant crystal ball. Maybe heaven would be boring if that's true. But remember symbolism. Crystal is see-through. It has nothing to hide. There are no mysteries hiding within. You don't have to cut it open to see what's inside. Heaven is going to be a place where things are no longer hidden to us. We're going to be able to understand it all. Crystal is also strong, and it doesn't decay. Heaven is going to be eternal as well. Crystal is pure. The celestial kingdom is going to be pure, as well as all those who inhabit it. So you see, all of those things are taught to us about heaven with just that one symbol. Now, what about those four strange beasts with wings and eyes? Here's how they're described. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now that sounds like something from a horror movie, right? Is that what lives in heaven? No. Doctrine and Covenants 77 tells us that they are, and there's this key word again, figurative expressions. They teach us something about the kinds of beings and creatures that live there. They represent the happiness of man and of beasts and of creeping things and of the fowls of the air. Now, why the wings and the eyes? They're a representation of light and knowledge. They're full of knowledge, and their wings are a representation of power to move, to act, etc. So don't get too wrapped up in the image of the beasts themselves. Just keep in mind what they represent. Glorified, happy, powerful, and intelligent beings and creatures in God's kingdom. So yes, there are animals in heaven. So does that give you a better understanding of what heaven's like? A place of light and beauty where we enjoy the presence of God and other exalted people, glorified animals, all living in a beautiful, sanctified world. It makes sense that they would say in verse 8, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Do you see what I meant earlier by Revelation being a book of hope and encouragement? He's just given us a clear understanding of the rewards and blessings available to the righteous, to those who make the right choice, right? Before he dives into the more foreboding things, he really wants us to grasp what's at stake. And so to liken the scriptures with this section, what aspect of heaven from John's vision do you most look forward to? Revelation chapters 5 and 6 now. These last two chapters we're going to approach as an activity, all right? And I call this a symbolism hunt. I found this works particularly well with youth, but I'm sure that adults would enjoy it too. It also really helps those who are not as familiar with the language of symbolism. And so here's how it works. I am going to display up on the board a verse with a symbol in it. And then I'm going to give you all a list of different possible interpretations of that symbol. And your job is going to be to identify which one is the best match. Now, what I do with this kind of thing is I divide my class up into teams, give them a small whiteboard to write on or a piece of paper, and then give a point to the team that can identify the correct interpretation or the best interpretation first. Now, one word of caution, some of these interpretations are my personal view, and other interpretations are certainly available. But I do feel pretty good about each of them as possible interpretations, remembering that I favor the figurative over the literal. And some of these do come right from Scripture, so some of them are right from Doctrine and Covenants 77, so we can feel good about those ones. But between each round, you can take the time to discuss each of the symbols and still get a generally good flow of the narrative here, So you don't want this to just be a game. And that's why all I do is just give them a point rather than turn it into some kind of activity where they're rolling a dice or moving a marker on the board. I just want to give them the challenge and then take the opportunity to talk about the symbols as you go. And so here we go. The first thing John sees in chapter 5, verse 1 is a book sealed on the back with seven seals. And a book in this case, that's actually a bad translation. He's referring to a scroll. Back then, important messages were wrapped up in seals. And only somebody that was authorized to break those seals was supposed to be able to open it and read the message. If the seal was broken, then you knew that somebody unauthorized had opened the message. Now, what does that scroll represent? The answer is J, the history of the world. And we know that for sure because of Doctrine and Covenants 77:6. What are we to understand by the book which John saw, which was sealed on the back with seven seals? We are to understand that it contains the revealed will, mysteries, and the works of God, the hidden things of his economy concerning this earth during the 7,000 years of its continuance, or its temporal existence. What do each of the seals themselves represent? The answer is N, 1,000 years. We know that because of Doctrine and Covenants 77:7, which says, what are we to understand by the seven seals with which it was sealed? We are to understand that the first seal contains the things of the first 1,000 years, and the second also of the second 1,000 years, and so on until the seventh. Quick reminder here, remember that you should not take numbers in the book of Revelation at face value. They too are symbolic. Remember, seven is a number of completeness, or to represent the whole. I don't think we should take this literally, that the earth's temporal existence is or is going to be 7,000 years. Or that we could use this number to try and pinpoint an exact date for the return of Christ. John is simply dividing the earth's history up into different periods, or perhaps even dispensations. Each of the seals are going to be opened, and once the seventh seal is opened, the return of the Savior begins. In the next couple of verses, an angel asks who is worthy to open the seals, and John is distraught to discover that no man is, which causes him to weep. And it's not because he's so curious to see what the scroll says, but because God's will and works can't be accomplished. And we know from Moses 1:39 that God's work in glory is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And how is that to be accomplished? Well, John doesn't weep for long, because the angel reveals that there is somebody that can open the seals, but not just any mere man. And this is our next symbol. It's the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, and the Lamb as it had been slain, with Joseph changes the number to 12 horns and 12 eyes. So we've got more than one symbol here, all right? We're rolling them all into one. Who does this represent? The answer is K, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both the Lion and the Lamb, a slain lamb, a beautiful symbol of Christ's atonement and sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the individual that made God's work and glory possible through the power of his atonement. And that's why they begin to sing the new song in verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I'd ask you to consider your feelings about the atonement here. Does the atonement of Christ make you want to sing? Do you rejoice over its power? And if you sang a new song, had that thought, what would you sing? How great thou art. I believe in Christ. I stand all amazed. The atonement causes us to sing out with joy and praise that through it, God's work and glory can be fulfilled. Jesus is the one that opens the seals. And I don't know, this is my guess, but as he opens the scroll, perhaps that's what's written on it. This is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. All right, now the next symbol is related. Why 12 horns and 12 eyes on the Lamb? What did they represent? The answer is D, the 12 apostles. And the key is in the number 12. The answer is in the verse itself, too, which are the 12 servants of God sent forth into all the earth. And now I'd ask, why are horns and eyes a good symbol for Christ's prophets and apostles? Horns represented power in John's day. A horn is an extension of an animal's power, like a tool or a weapon. The head moves and the horns act in unison with it, just like the apostles to Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and the apostles are an extension of his power. And then eyes make sense. Prophets are also known as seers, men who can see things that we can't. They see the future. They see hidden truths. They see coming problems. They see the path through the darkness. And they're also called revelators. They reveal what they see, like John is doing right now. Now that gets us through chapter 5. And moving on to chapter 6 is where the Lamb walks over to the book and starts to break the seals in closing it. He breaks the first seal, and out comes a man on a white horse. Now a quick heads up here. The first four seals represent the time period before John's day, and they're often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And a lot has been written about how each horse could represent some event in the first 1,000 years and the second, something in the second 1,000 years, and so on. And that's a very good interpretation and offers a lot of insight. But I'm going to take a more generalized and figurative approach and say that they could also represent a general history of man, that these kinds of events have occurred throughout the history of the world. They're a representation of the sad state of affairs of life and mortality. So with that in mind, what could the first horseman on the white horse represent in chapter 6, verse 2? To me, the answer is E, nations ambitious to conquer one another. That's very descriptive of much of this world's history. Tribes, nations, and empires seeking to conquer other tribes, nations, and empires. You can see that at the end of verse 2, this is the writer's desire, and he wears a crown on his head, a symbol of power over others. And just think about the earth's history. It's been one long story of peoples trying to conquer each other, to create kingdoms and empires and gain more and more power. All right, then we have the second horseman in verse 4 on the red horse. What could he represent? The answer is L, war, because it tells us that he takes peace and they kill one another and he has a great sword in his hand. What does the desire to conquer other nations always lead to? War. The third horseman in verses 5 through 6, the black horse. The answer is H, famine. He's holding balances. Balances back then were used for measuring out food. And the prices that the horseman is calling out are very expensive. A penny was a full day's worth of work, and a measure is not very much. Only 2 pints. So this would be representative of a time of famine. And then in verses 7 and 8, the fourth horseman is on a pale horse, which actually the Greek word suggests green, a green horse. but not a vibrant, lively green, a sickly green, an unhealthy green. What does he represent? And the answer is A, death and disease. So you can see how all four horsemen are related. The desire for power and conquering leads to war, which leads to hunger and death. And you can see these interpretations at the end of verse 8. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, the red horse, and with hunger, black horse, and with death, the pale horse, and the beasts of the earth. Now, I would say the white horse is the connection there because animals were often used to represent nations in the scriptures. And these nations seek to conquer and dominate each other. If you're interested in that, you can check out the imagery of Daniel chapter 7. And if you're wondering about the different colors, an interesting fact here. Back in ancient times, the four points of the compass were represented by different colors. And what were those four colors? Red, black, green, and white. So the four horsemen being different colors could be sending the message that these kinds of things spread in every direction and to all points of the globe. They cover the earth. And then we've got the fifth seal in chapter 6, verse 9, where we see the souls of them that have been slain for the word of God. It's the match. The answer is G. They're martyrs, all those who have died for their testimony. People like Abinadi, Stephen, all of the early apostles, excluding John, right? Joseph Smith, Hiram. All of these individuals gave their lives for the gospel. This seal represents all those through the ages that have died for their testimony. And now moving on to the sixth seal, which is really relevant to our day. This is where we're going to really want to start paying attention. It's the last days. Because remember, once the seventh seal is opened, the scroll opens up and we have the return of Christ. So starting with verse 12, the seal is opened and there's an earthquake. Now here is where almost everybody starts to go literal in interpretation. We start to check the Richter scale reports. And are earthquakes increasing in frequency and intensity? And I believe they are. But could there be another interpretation to this, a poetic one? What might a great earthquake in the latter days represent? The answer is I, unstable and uncertain times where things fall apart. Standards, morals, marriages, families, governments. I don't think we need to be checking the Richter scale as much as the news. Our world is in commotion. A lot of instability out there. And think, what is it that makes an earthquake dangerous? The things falling and crumbling around you. If you were out in the middle of an open field, an earthquake really isn't that dangerous. You could probably just enjoy the ride. But if you're inside or in the city, things falling on you is the major danger. Last days are a time of great instability. Morally, we are all standing on shaky ground. Standards are falling. Morals are falling. Marriages and families are crumbling. Governments are falling. I would say that right now, we're in the midst of the great earthquake. I'm going to put the next three symbols together. The sun becomes a sackcloth of ashes, the moon is blood, and the stars are falling from the heavens. Again, I want to take the poetic approach. Do we only look for the fulfillment of this prophecy in the smoke from terrorist attacks, fires, or potential nuclear fallout? Which all could be fulfillments of this prophecy. But what else could it mean? I think the answer is C, spiritual darkness of the last days. Now, what John has done with this prophecy is he's taken out each of the three major sources of light in his day. If you were standing outside and the sun turned black, then the moon a dark red, and then the stars started to fall, you would notice that it has gotten dark. What's he saying about the last days? The last days are times of great spiritual darkness. The light of the Spirit, of truth, of love, will begin to wax dim and cold in the last days. Also remember that the stars were used for navigation. The stars falling from the sky would cause people to get lost. We certainly live in dark times where a lot of people are lost. Next, chapter 6, verse 14. The mountains and the islands moving out of their places. The answer is B. There will be no safe places for the wicked to flee to. Nobody can defend themselves from God's wrath and from the destruction that comes to the wicked. Back in John's day, mountains and islands were places of safety. Castles and fortresses were often built on mountains or on islands. And that's why they put moats around castles, to kind of make an artificial island. It's much harder to attack. So what's he saying about the last days? Nowhere to run to, baby. Nowhere to hide. If you're wicked, there's going to be no place of safety to protect you from the wrath of God. That's why in the next couple of verses it says that they're wishing that the mountains and the rocks would fall on them to hide them from the wrath of God. Finally, last one in chapter 6, verse 17. The answer is F. And this isn't a symbol, but a very important question to consider. This is the most important question in the book of Revelation. Who shall be able to stand? In this world, in these days of war and famine and disease and darkness and instability and stars falling and mountains and islands fleeing, who can stand in times like that? And I'm happy to tell you that there is a way to stand. There will be people who can stand in those conditions. And they're going to be offered places of safety. That question is going to be answered in the next chapter, all right? And so that's where we're going to pick it up in our next video next week. So I'm leaving you on a bit of a cliffhanger here. Next week, we're going to find out who will be able to stand in the unstable, dark times of the latter days. And that is going to conclude our message for today, our lesson. Thank you so much for joining me. Did you have fun? Isn't Revelation amazing? I just love it. I can't wait to do it again with you next week. So be sure to join me again. If you found this video helpful, please share it with somebody else that you feel it could help. If you haven't subscribed to the channel yet, I hope you'll do that now. If you could, hit the like button, make a little comment in the section below, and that is going to help YouTube push the video out to more and more people. Thank you so much for joining me and for watching. Now get out there and teach with power.